Well, welcome to our fourth in a series of five evenings on the subject of life in Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we love you, and we've come to direct our hearts to you so that as we break open the Word, so our hearts may be filled with the love of God, to love you more and to know your love for us, to fellowship with you, to be conformed to the image of your wonderful Son, Jesus. So work in us while we read the Word together for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, we covered only very fleetingly the teaching ministry of Jesus. And I'm going to leave that subject now and move on to his preparation of men. If we have time at the end, we can always come back to cover one of the subjects we haven't covered. You know, we can talk about any of those teaching areas that Jesus taught about in point 8. But really now I'm coming to point 9, which is his preparation of men. And you know that Jesus chose 12 men. And it's remarkable the methods of Jesus. He invested heavily in those 12 men. Of course, one of them, you know, was Judas. And when you look at the list of 12 men, and you can find this list in all of the Gospels, we can turn into Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and you can find the list there. If I asked you to list the 12, you'd probably have difficulty. To be honest, I think probably I would. If I actually made it my aim to know these 12 names off by heart, and that was your aim, you could probably come here and give me the 12 names, get a method of learning them. But actually, some of them are so unfamiliar to us that we forget them within a few weeks, even when we memorize them. And we don't know anything about them except their names, or we know very little. We know that Thomas probably preached in India, and that one whole province of modern-day India has been Christian since Thomas went there. And it was said, even until recently, that you could leave some money pinned to a bush in that province of India, and a week later come back, it would still be there. And it's also possible that Thomas went to China. And that's possible. We don't know. We do know that Christian symbols have been found in China going back at least to the 3rd century AD. Christian graves have been discovered with Christian markings. So we know that the gospel probably reached China, I believe, in the 1st century AD. Welcome to our special guest. This is my wife, Vicky. And we know that Paul probably, perhaps reached Spain. We know the gospel went into Africa. We can judge that these men actually spread the gospel pretty effectively throughout the known world. They did a marvelous job. But when we read this list of names, and we've got here Simon Peter, James the son of Zebedee, John the brother of James, and you notice that they're relatives. Some of these are relatives. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And if you went through that list, you would probably come to the conclusion that Jesus was a very bad judge of character. Why? Because he chose people without an education. You know, every time Wee Chong Hao introduces me, if you ever hear what Wee Chong Hao introduced me, he always says he went to Oxford University. But in my life, whenever I preach, if you ask people in England or Africa, nobody would ever know I went to Oxford. I never mention it. Why? Because it's not important. I'm not a good preacher or teacher because I went to Oxford University. If I have a gift, it's from God. I'm not saying God doesn't use my brain. But the key is the gift of the Spirit. Without it, no man can teach. And, you know, you look at this list and you think, well, it was a pretty poor choice because look at Simon. He was so impulsive. He was up and down. If you follow the life of Peter, he was up and down all the time. You know, you're not a man to rely upon. And that's how it proved. He made great promises, but he couldn't keep them. And, you know, all of them were weak men in one way, that they all failed him. They all forsook him and fled. Mark tells us that in chapter 14. Judas actually was a thief, and somehow he got the money and he was putting his hand in the money. And you just think, well, look, even one of the apostles was a thief. And by the way, you must always remember that to be an apostle does not make you perfect. Apostles can have their hand in the money. And apostles can make great shame for the name of Jesus because of their prominence. And they're not, they're just men. All men are just men. And women as well, you know. We're all just human beings, aren't we? And we need the grace of God. But you see, this list of names, he didn't choose educated men. In fact, Peter and James were, Peter and John later on were in the Acts of the Apostles, they were called ignorant and unlearned men, which actually the Greek word means illiterate, meaning not that they couldn't read, but that they had not studied. They could probably read, but they hadn't read much. So if you said, who's Shakespeare? Well, of course, Shakespeare wasn't written in those days. But if you said, who's Shakespeare? They might think it's something you buy at McDonald's or something, you know. Milkshake or something, you know. They didn't know. And Smith Wigglesworth, one of the greatest Englishmen who lived in the 20th century, when he was converted, he couldn't read. He was a plumber, and he learned to read because he wanted to read the Bible. And there are other examples of the same thing. But you see, these men were not, and I, you know, you look at the choice and you think, well, they didn't bring much. I don't think any of them was wealthy. You know, if Jesus said, look, I want your money, these 12 men didn't bring a lot of money. So the resources, you know, he looked at these 12 men and said, with these men, I'm going to change the world. You would say, no, you can't. They're not bringing anything. But you see, this is one of the reasons he chose them. Because Jesus chooses the foolish things of the world and things which are not, so that when God works, we don't praise man and glory in man. These men had one quality which made them outstanding. That is, when they failed and when they were broken, they did not become hurt and give up that they allowed the brokenness to enter their hearts and the healing as well, and they picked themselves up and went on with Jesus. That is the qualification they needed. And they were broken men. They were all broken in the hands of Jesus. That's one of the great qualities of these men. So we've got this list of men. Jesus chose 12 men. Now, we can see that these 12 men, very important men. We can also see, and this is not a study of the men, it's a study more of the way Jesus taught them and worked with them. If we turn to Matthew chapter 16, we can see the way Jesus spoke to Peter. Now, these are famous words, and you know that Peter was the most important of the 12. He was... All of these men, by the way, when Jesus chose them, at least in the occasions, two of the occasions, when Jesus called them, he called them for salvation, of course, but at the same time as he called them for salvation, he also called them for ministry. In fact, it's quite remarkable that when Jesus calls us, he knows what he's going to do with us from the beginning. And this is true of every one of us. It's certainly true of Peter, and it's also true later of Paul. That on the day he called Paul, you can find in Acts chapter 26 and the testimony of Paul, Jesus also spoke to him wonderful things about his future, to Ananias, on the day he was converted. So God has got a plan to use us and can even tell us wonderful things about our future on the day we are converted. But here we are in chapter 16 and Jesus is talking to Peter. Now, Peter was the most important. He was the impulsive one. He was the evangelist. And by the way, although he was an evangelist, remember that later in his ministry he became a pastor. So you might start life as an evangelist and end up as a pastor. You might start as a pastor, end up as evangelist. One of the keys is that you be open to a different phase of your life and ministry. And Jesus chose Peter. And here in chapter 16, he's speaking to Peter quite specifically of this important choice. Now, we're going to see tonight especially that Jesus chose one, especially, that's Peter. He also chose three, that's Peter, James, and John. And these three obviously became leaders of the New Testament church. From this you can see that apostles have amongst them different levels of calling. One of the tragedies about the use of the word apostle is that we, in our minds, think, wow, a super powerful, charged minister. And of course, one of the dangers with the word apostle, I mean, I've been introduced to men. Sometimes I've been introduced to a man and he says, hello. I say, oh, hello, I'm Les. My name's Les. I'm Les Wheeldon. I come from England. The other man says, I'm apostle so-and-so. And I've started 3,000 churches. And I've done it, and I've done this, and I've done this. I think, wow, whoa, that's amazing. But I don't think Paul would necessarily have introduced himself as some high, great person. He did always call himself apostle. He did say an apostle of Jesus. But I don't think he would have built up some image of himself. An interesting thing about Paul's apostleship, whenever he became successful, he went to an area where he was not known and started from scratch. Very interesting. Anyway, so apostles can vary, big apostles, little apostles, But you see, in the New Testament, you find that Paul and Barnabas were both apostles. They were both apostles. Titus was an apostle. I think it's Titus. It mentions many of the apostles, not just 12. And people say, are there just 12 apostles? There are more than 12 apostles. There are at least 15 mentioned on the pages of the Bible. And apostleship is to do with a foundational ministry. And when we look at this foundational ministry, really we can see some of the keys of it here in chapter 16. And we're going to look at some of the way Jesus dealt with apostles. Now, in chapter 16, we're looking at this verse, this famous verse, when Jesus said these words in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say I am? Well, then they answered and said, well, some say John the Baptist, powerful preacher of repentance, made people tremble and led a revival of repentance. Very few miracles through John. We don't hear of any miracles through John. But Jesus said, there's not a greater man born of woman under the old dispensation. The greatest prophet of the old dispensation, but a preacher of repentance, but no miracles. Very interesting to see God's different callings. Not all preachers do miracles. Elijah did miracles. And here's another one. Some say Elijah, he did miracles. Brought fire down from heaven. But John the Baptist was greater even than Elijah. Same spirit. Some say Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a man of the heart. He wept. He was the weeping prophet. Some think you are like Jeremiah, always weeping for God's people. Some think you're a preacher of righteousness like John the Baptist. Some think you're a worker of miracles like Elijah. We can't work out who you are, but those three people think of you like that. Of course, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, but whom do you say I am? Now, this point, we have to almost close our Bibles, and I could ask you and say, if you had to write your own definition of Jesus from your knowledge and your experience, and you wrote the gospel according to how you were saved, what would you say? Who's Jesus? And what is the gospel? And of course, this is the way Jesus speaks to people. He wants to know what you say. He wants to know what you know. And so he says to, but who do you say that I am? And now that question is what we're studying tonight. Because as we look at this tonight, I want you to see that the most important thing of all is the impact of Jesus on people. Not the doctrine about Jesus, but the impact of Jesus. Because you see, Jesus has an impact. God has an impact. In a moment, everything changes when you're in the presence of Jesus. And this is so important because, you see, later on, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin said, they took note of them, the apostles, that they had been with Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 5, verse something or other. They had been with Jesus. But you see, this is the whole point. The power of the minister is that he has been with Jesus. Now, just go back with me to chapter... we're coming back to Matthew 16, but go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 14. And I want you to see the ordination of the 12, because this is so important for your ordination and my ordination. You may say, well, this is the apostles, but the principles are true for every one of us. It's true for the church. And when I do pastors' conferences, this is one of the subjects I love to emphasize. Here in chapter 3, verse 14, he's gone up a mountain, he's called them, and then in verse 14, he's chosen them. He ordained 12. He ordained them. And this is the ordination that they should be with him. Now, do you notice the first ordination is just stay with me. Just be with me. And then that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. But the first ordination is to be with him. Now, back in chapter 16, who do men say that I am? Well, and who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, he says, you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, we're so used to that that we think, oh yeah, we know. Yeah, the Son of the living God, okay. But what you've got to realize is that Peter was saying, you are the most important man who's ever lived. I think we said this before, but it's like you go into a, you know, you visit London and you've gone to London and you go into a small restaurant, a cheap restaurant, and you're sitting down there, and suddenly in the shadows, it's a bit dark in that London restaurant and a bit cold, and you're looking across, and there opposite you on the same table, you're sitting opposite, is the Queen of England. And you say, wow, hi, hello. And you say, are you related to Her Majesty? You look very much like him. And she said, no, I am the Queen. He said, well, why are you, do you come here often? And she said, no, I knew you would be here. I wanted to speak to you. She said, well, why, you know, what's happening? And then you look around and there's Tony Blair. Yeah, I've come to see you too. Really? And then you turn around, there's George Bush. You think, wow, this is wonderful. And if I could say the name of the president of Singapore, I'd say that too. It's Lu Wing Chin Lee. Anyway, I can spell it, but I can't say it. Somebody will teach me afterwards. But you know, this is incredible. You know, if I was an important man, say, if I was Bill Gates, Tony Blair might want to speak to me to see if I would open a new factory in Britain. Okay. But if I'm just a street sweeper, if I'm just a nobody, if I just, you know, I'm just a fisherman. I go out and fish and I come and sell my fish here in the market here and just make a bit of money. Why would anybody so important want to talk to me? I've no money. I've no influence. I've no power. But Peter said, you are the most important person who ever lived. The Queen was once at a garden party and she was talking to somebody and they'd got their mobile phone left on. While she was talking to them, their mobile phone went off, and of course they were embarrassed. They didn't answer it. So the Queen said, you better answer that. It might be somebody important. The Queen said, it might be somebody important. Of course, who could be more important than the Queen? Anyway, lots of stories we have of the Queen and so on. You like those, I hope. Anyway, I've never met her. She does drive past the end of my road where we used to live every year. I think she's trying to get the courage to come and see me. And when she passes by, she does every year. One year my wife stood there, wild, waving to her, and the Queen pointed to her. Didn't notice me, but if she had noticed me, she would have stopped. You see the Queen, stories of the Queen. Anyway, the most important person who ever lived, and Peter said, I believe it, you are the Messiah. Now this is an incredible insight. You may say, it's obvious, but you see, when you say he's the Christ, the Messiah, it's because everybody's been saying that for 2,000 years, we've all agreed on that. But if you said it yourself, the person who touched your life is the Messiah. It's the wonder of it, the revelation of it, that God loves you and has appeared to you. And Jesus said, Anton said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You've got revelation. You, Peter, have got revelation direct from God the Father. And I say also to thee, if you've got the King James, you'll notice that the word there is thee. And that's important here because it's different to you. Thee is the singular. You on your own, not you as a group. To thee. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's the rock? Well, the word Peter is Petros, which is a stone, and the word in the Greek for rock is Petra, which is bedrock, different word. And so Jesus is saying, on this bedrock of myself, I will build my church. But notice that it's not just the bedrock of Christ, it's the bedrock of the revelation of Christ. Because unless Christ is revealed to you, you don't know him. And you have no foundation. We have no foundation except Christ be revealed to us. And this is the point I'm making tonight, is that the way Jesus prepared his men, one of the ways was he revealed himself to them. And this is one of the ways Jesus prepares people. He reveals himself. And this is the foundation of the church. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know that phrase is already known to you because that's the title of the last book of the New Testament, the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, the most important chapter of the book, is all about Jesus in the midst of the churches. And if you want to know what the church is, the church, the definition of the church in the New Testament, is a group of people who meet to sense and feel, I'm using that word, I know it's a dangerous word to use, but to sense and feel the presence of Jesus in their midst. In other words, to know him. We don't meet just to confirm our ideas, and, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses meet for the same purpose of that. They just meet, they teach each other. Mormons meet, they teach their doctrine. We don't meet just for that. We meet to meet him. We meet that he be revealed. The wonder of the church is that Christ is in us, and that the church is the continuation of the incarnation. And we've said that before, that when we meet, Christ is revealed to us and in us. Now, this is so important. It's the foundation of his church. It's on this foundation that a church is built that will stand and not fail. If a church is built on something other than the name of Jesus, it will pass away. And it should pass away, because it's not a church. And Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and so on. And there you've got the keys put into Peter's hand. The keys are the revelation of Jesus. And the keys that we use are the proclamation of Jesus. There is one thing we need to know. It's what is he really like? And we've said this before. Now I'm going to show you three things that show what he's like. Here we are. Let's start in Mark's Gospel chapter 5. Three things that show what he's like. Mark chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, is the first of three occasions. On three occasions, Jesus revealed himself privately to three men. And on those three occasions, two of them, he said, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Don't tell anybody. First time is in Mark chapter 5. The raising of Jairus' daughter. Second time is the transfiguration. And the third time is Gethsemane. On those three occasions, he took with him three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he commanded them on two of those occasions not to tell anybody what they'd seen. Now, let's look at this, because here we've got Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and Jesus is going to reveal himself to these three men. The amazing thing about these chapters of the Bible is that when you look at them, they are astonishing. Chapter 5 is really only 24 hours in the life of Jesus. When you look at John's Gospel, I don't know if we'll ever have a chance to do it together. I want to do a study on John's Gospel. I want us to do John's Gospel together. But when you study John's Gospel, you count the number of days covered by John's Gospel. You'll be shocked. Nicodemus, one day, let's say. The woman of Samaria, a second day. It's chapter 3. No, chapter 4. Chapter 5 is a third day. Chapter 6, fourth day. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, four chapters, is the fifth day. And then chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the same evening. John's Gospel actually only covers about a week, if you sum up the days. It's incredible. It's just a snapshot, but it shows you the very heart of Jesus. It goes right to the heart. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, you see, this is what's happening in the Gospels. It's showing you the framework of his life, and then it goes right down like a microscope and shows you his heart. And that's what you need. That's what the Gospels do. That's why what John's Gospel does. John's Gospel sets the stage, and then it goes right down to the very most intimate part of Jesus' heart and life. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we have one of these most intimate moments when Jesus shows what he's like. The first of these three. So here we are in chapter 5, and I say chapter 5 is only one day. Actually, he's crossed, he's delivered a demon-possessed man, He's crossed the lake. He's come over. There's a crowd waiting for him by the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He comes out, a huge crowd. Jairus falls down on his knees before him and begs him to come and heal his daughter. They walk up through Capernaum to the house of Jairus, but on the way, the crowd is pressing in on him, and a woman touches Jesus' garment, just the tassels on the fringe of his prayer shawl, probably, just the tassels on his shawl, something that if you touch, no one would ever feel. But when she touched the tassels, these fringe of his shawl, when she touched that by faith in him, she was healed. And Jesus stopped and he said, "Somebody touch me." And the disciples said, "You must be joking. Everybody is pushing you, touching you on every side. How can you say somebody touched you? We're all touching you." He said, "No, but somebody touched me in a different way. Somebody believed." And the woman was terrified. She was a pickpocket. She wanted to get her blessing like a pickpocket. She wanted to get the blessing from Jesus, get it in her body, and then go away without him knowing that he had healed her. Wow, what a faith that woman had, that she could steal a blessing from Jesus. But she believed it. I don't think she was a thief. She just was so ashamed of herself. She so didn't think she was worth anything. And she'd been told it for 12 years. "You are useless and unclean. Don't touch us." She had been kept separate for 12 years. And she just wanted to know, because she couldn't touch anybody. There she was. And she touched him. And Jesus said, "Somebody touch me." He could have pointed at her and thundered like a great thunderstorm, "You there!" But he, no, Jesus doesn't do that. He said, "Somebody touch me." And the thing is, he wanted the woman to hear his voice. "Somebody touched me." And I think when she heard his voice, she thought, "Wow, that is so lovely." And then she came, she fell down at his feet, and she said, and she told him all her life, and I don't think she took very long. I think she just said a few words. But she went straight to the heart of the matter and said, just told him. And Jesus said to her these wonderful words. He said, "Daughter," I think when he said "daughter," she almost collapsed with joy. "Oh, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace, be whole of your plague." And there she is, tears streaming down her face. She's healed, she's adopted, she's accepted. While this scene is going on, Jesus is just speaking these wonderful words to this woman. Jairus can hardly hear them. And while he's speaking, people come, call Jairus and say, "It's too late. Your daughter's dead." I think Jairus must have almost immediately wanted to break down. But Jesus turns straight to him and says these wonderful words, which Smith Wigglesworth made into a chorus. "Only believe, only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe." And that's the chorus. And it goes on, but don't worry, I won't give you a solo. But there's the word, "only believe." Doesn't matter how bad things look at this moment. Unbelief is not going to help you. Don't go negative. Don't go in on yourself. Only believe. And also be not afraid. Don't fear. There's your choice, fear or faith. Which is it going to be? Jesus said, leave fear out of it. Only believe. And I'm sure that when he said it, the man, faith welled up in his heart. Little spark of faith. And they continue their journey. They get to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. When they get there, the professional mourners are already in full swing. And the Jews wailing and shouting and all this. And Jesus says this word, why are you making this ado and weeping? The girl is not dead. She is asleep. When Jesus said this, he showed us how different he thinks to us, to we. Because if you know somebody you love who's dead, the Bible says they are not dead. They're only asleep. Now remember, the girl was dead. But Jesus said, no, I don't like to use that word. Jesus said, I don't use that word. Jesus said, when you remember when he talked about Lazarus, he said, okay, he's dead. But he first said, he's asleep. You remember? And that shows us the way God thinks. He never changes his thoughts to suit us. We say, we can say wrong things for a while and get into habit of wrong things because the whole church says wrong things sometimes. But Jesus says, look, the girl is not dead. He could have said, and David's not dead, and Solomon's not dead, and Moses isn't dead, and Abraham isn't dead. He could have said, they're not dead. They're sleeping. They're sleeping. If you want to know what death is, in God's mind, he thinks that death is sin. That's death. God thinks differently to us. He has a different culture to us. We have got a wrong culture, and we're slowly learning the new culture. Why are you doing this? The girl isn't dead. She's only asleep. And they laughed him to scorn because they didn't believe God's word. And then he sent them all away. He took the father and the mother of the girl, those that were with him, and he entered in where the damsel was lying. And it tells us in other Gospels that he took Peter, James and John. But at this point, you notice the way Jesus says to nine of the apostles, you stay outside. Now, if I said to, you know, if I was a pastor and I said I'm going to have a special meeting, I'm not calling all the elders, I'm only calling three out of maybe 10 or 12 or something. Only three. What do you think the elders would feel who were excluded? What's wrong with me? But you notice that when God chooses, one of the things we all have to learn to accept is the moment when we're allowed in and the moment when we're not allowed in. Every one of us will have moments when Jesus says, it's not your turn now, your turn will come later, this is for them now. You know, that's not fair. That's not democratic. We're all equal in this group, aren't we? Aren't we all equal apostles? And then you can see Jesus rising up 6 inches and saying, no, I'm boss here. You see, Jesus didn't say to them, what shall we do next? I don't know what to do. Jesus was Lord. And he chose three. He says, you three come with me. You nine stay out there. And in such matters, God shows us who's Lord. You know, I'm getting important now. I should be included. God says, not today, thank you. Oh. You see, often it happens. I know that you could say, well, preachers shouldn't be like that. Preachers shouldn't feel left out. But it can happen on every level. If you bring your special food to the supper evening of the house group and nobody touches your chicken rice and yours is left there at the end and somebody else's chicken rice was more popular, you think, well, why haven't they eaten my chicken rice? What's wrong with mine? Well, I know it's a bit of, but you see, our reactions, wherever we are at, we can say, well, Jesus said, look, just accept. I love you just as you are. Whether you make good chicken rice or bad chicken rice, in people's eyes, is not the important thing. I love you. And if preachers are invited to this and or not, he still loves us. And all preachers must learn to accept to be important and to be unimportant. Isn't that a wonderful lesson? To take the lowest room when he gives us the lowest room and the highest when he gives us the highest. That's what he said anyway. But anyway, so 9 left out, 3 go in, and so there they are. They're in there, and there's Jesus. I think he must have knelt down by the bed or sat down or something. I don't know where the girl was lying. She was lying there dead, asleep. The father and the mother weeping, silently weeping, I think, or just sobbing. Peter, James and John looking on. Jesus took the girl by the hand. And he said to her, Talita kumi, which is Aramaic. And Jesus spoke Aramaic. Just imagine if you learned Hebrew and Greek and everything, and then somebody said, now you've got to learn Aramaic. But he spoke Aramaic. This is the language of Galilee. It's the local dialect. Jesus spoke Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew, probably a bit of Latin. But this is his home dialect. This is the home dialect of Galilee. He's talking in the girl's vernacular. He's speaking her. You know, the Holy Spirit speaks your vernacular. On the day of Pentecost, they said, they're all speaking in our tongues. They're speaking where? That man's speaking on the day of Pentecost in a language I can recognize as my village dialect. The Holy Spirit speaks with your accent. Isn't that wonderful? Don't worry, it's a wonderful accent. Singlish. The Holy Spirit can speak Singlish. Yeah, he does. To a Singlese, he speaks Singlish. Anyway, Singaporeans. So, he said to her, Talita kumi, which means in the Aramaic, it means this. And this is the way I like to translate it. And I don't know any Aramaic except these phrases in the New Testament that exist. And you look in the dictionaries and you get out this. And this is what I can find out that it means. Jesus said to her, my little pet lamb. My little pet lamb. Now you can't say that with anything other than a loving smile. My little pet lamb. Now just imagine Jesus saying to you, my little pet lamb. And he took the girl by the hand and he said, my little pet lamb, I say to you, arise. And the girl rose from the dead. You know, there's mum and dad weeping. You know, what does mum do when the problem is totally solved? And then, you know, there's mum. I don't know whether she danced and did a cartwheel or what she did, but I don't know. She's jumping. The girl's woken up. She starts walking. The girl got up, walked. She was 12 years old. They were astonished with great astonishment. Mum and dad's jaws are touching the floor. And then Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Don't you tell anybody what you've just seen. Then he says to mum, go and give her something to eat. She needs some chicken rice now. She's hungry after being asleep for a long time. Well, short time actually. She's had a nap. She needs food. Mum, go and get something good for her. What's her favourite food? So mum loves it. Mums love something practical to do. That was good for mum and good for the girl. So mum goes to the kitchen, and there's mourners in the kitchen, and there's mum beaming, almost dancing. She's preparing this, and they say to her, why, what's happened? And she's not allowed to tell anybody. There she is. What happened? And she says, I can't tell you. I can't tell you. What? What can't you tell us? Well, I can't tell you. But you see, the mother would have said, she would have burst out. I think if she hadn't, she's alive. Can't be hidden. She's alive. I think mum must have almost burst with the testimony. So what was the big secret? Why did Jesus say, don't tell anybody? And the answer is that it wasn't that she was risen from the dead that was to be kept secret. It was what they saw. What did they see? They saw two things. First thing they saw was gentleness. You can't read those words of Jesus without realizing he's gentle. The gentleness of Jesus. He's so gentle. You know, if you would let Jesus hold your soul, you would be so amazed. He is so gentle. And you know, this is true of God. God is gentle. David said, your gentleness made me great. Jesus is gentle. In fact, you know, in the end, it's only gentleness that will make you open up your soul. You feel safe if someone is gentle with you. Jesus is not rough with you. I'm not saying he's a gentleman, don't worry. But he's gentle. Second thing that they saw was power. Real power. When you see real power, you can't mistake it. Gentleness and power. Now, the father and the mother, they witnessed this, but the three apostles needed to witness this, because unless this is in the absolute center of the church, we will proclaim a different Jesus. You see, when you listen to the preacher preach, he will put in your soul the knowledge of Jesus. He will put in your soul the foundation of the church that you go to. The church you go to is built on the picture of Jesus that is communicated by the people who speak to you. And it's either true or false. But here's this, Jesus chose these three men and he said, now I want you to witness this. You must see it, that I'm gentle with people, that I love people, and that in my gentleness is absolute power. You see, they witnessed the power of the word of Jesus. And we must see it. That when he says it, it's done. You mustn't think that Jesus is describing things. He is actually making them happen. And so, later on when we get to the cross, when Jesus said, it's finished, he wasn't saying, oh, by the way, I think it's just finished. He was saying, it's finished because I say so. It's the word of power. All right, that's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And they weren't allowed to tell anybody. And now we turn to the other event, which is in chapter 9. And we'll go on for another 10 minutes and then we'll have a break. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. This is the second occasion. In verse 1, he said, there are some of those that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What a wonderful prophecy. People here won't die. There's people in this room won't die before they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. What a prophecy. Jesus said, there's people present. They're not going to die until they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, three again. He led them up a high mountain by themselves. And while they watched, he was transfigured. And this is what happened. His clothing became shining, white as snow. No dry cleaner on earth could make them as white as they became up there on that mountain. While he was shining on this mountaintop, Elijah stepped out, and Moses, and they talked with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. And they were afraid. Poor man, speaking with... You know, apostles can speak without knowing what they're saying. They can speak nonsense. Of course they can. And I guess there's the trouble with apostles, when they speak nonsense, everybody hears. The microphone's on. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, the presence of the Father, said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save or Jesus only with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Now, this is the second. Now, this is a difficult thing to talk about. One thing we realize is that we don't know whether this happened more than once while Jesus was praying. We don't know. He didn't seem surprised by it. Of course not. He had faith. He wasn't impressed by a vision. His faith was far beyond the visions he saw. But here he is. We don't know whether when he was alone, often he was just shining, radiant. We don't know. Personally, I think this was a unique one-off. I think it only happened once. The reason I think that is because this is the moment of the perfection of Jesus in his maturity. You know that Jesus became perfect through the things he suffered. He was always perfect, but he grew to maturity through the things he suffered. Don't worry, you can get that. It must be somebody important. It's possibly the Queen. But you see, Jesus was transfigured before them. There's this tremendous moment when he was... Jesus reached perfection probably about 6 weeks before the cross. Why do I say that? Well, this chapter 9 is about 6 weeks before the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he went as a perfect man. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And I don't mean just sinless. I mean he was sinless all his life. But I mean the full stature of a perfect man. People say, what would have happened to Adam if he'd never sinned? And I have no doubt this would have happened to Adam if he'd never sinned. Adam would have been perfected like this. When Jesus was shining in this glory, he was standing on the mountaintop, Elijah came, Moses came, there they are standing on the mountaintop, and now Jesus has the opportunity to say, look, fellas, I'm going. Bye-bye. Because Jesus, like Enoch, well, Enoch was different, but Enoch walked with God and was not. He walked away. Elijah was caught up. Elijah also here on the mountaintop. Jesus could have stepped into eternity without dying. Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Therefore, he never needed to die. And Jesus did not die of natural causes, physically. You know that. If Jesus had not chosen to die, he would never have died. He dismissed his spirit. He did not die of blood loss. He did not die of anything other than that he died by faith, like Moses did. Moses wasn't sick when he died. He didn't die of a heart attack or a stroke. He was perfectly healthy. He died by faith. You know that from the Bible. And it must have been a pretty hard thing to do. If I said to you tonight, now go home and die, you'd say, well, okay. Here I am, Lord. What do I do next? He said, well, just die. Stop breathing. But Jesus died by faith, and so did Moses. The Bible says that Moses died at the word of the Lord. Well, Jesus didn't need to die. He could have just stepped through because there was nothing like that for him. He was sinless, and here he is standing on the gate of heaven. What must it have felt like at that moment? No pain, his body's shining, he's no pain, no weakness. No, you know, this is glorious. This is body's going, transforming. You see, when Jesus reached the age of 33 approximately, he was a perfect, sinless man, able to go back to heaven, and there he was, no pain, no, he could gaze into heaven, he could leave this world, he could go right away. And you see, one of the amazing things about this point in his life is that he looked into heaven, he talked with Elijah and Moses, and he never seems to have been tempted to go back without going to the cross. You see, Jesus came to this world from the glory not just once. It's at least twice. When he came to be a child in Bethlehem, he came from the glory. And there's a song, he came from the glory. He came from the glorious kingdom. But here he is again. He's in the glorious kingdom. He's in the glory. But he comes back again. It's magnificent. You know, it's like saying, I've got a mission trip to Iraq. We're going to Mosul, and there's lots of car bombs. And you know, we get there and we're in the midst of battle, and we know some of us are going to die there because we're witnessing for Christ in a terribly dangerous situation. What's going to happen? And then we're right there, we're in the midst of danger, and you know, you some of us are going to die this day. And then suddenly there's a helicopter lands, and anybody who wants to can go straight back to Singapore. Anybody? You can go if you want. You say, you can stay today. I'm going. Let me go. But Jesus, you see, could have gone straight away back into the glory. And he said, no. It doesn't even cross his mind. Oh, he's transformed before them. Well, what did they see? When they looked at Jesus, they saw glory. First time in the raising of Jairus' daughter, they saw gentleness and power. Second time here, they saw glory. What is glory? You see, glory is radiating. It's like waves coming out of him. When Jesus said, if anybody believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus created the Son, and out of his spirit are constantly radiating waves of glory. All the time. You can't see them all the time, you can't feel them all the time, but sometimes when our eyes are opened, we feel the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And the glory of Jesus is what changes, as the Bible says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit, the Lord. The glory of God is what changes God's people. And looking at the face of Jesus is to look on glory. And they saw glory. And you see, this is the foundation of the church. They saw gentleness and they saw glory. And one of the foundations of the church is to see glory that cannot stop, glory that cannot be dimmed. The church is a glorious church. It has the glory of God. You can read that in Revelation 21. The glory of God is shining constantly from the person and face of Jesus. And this is what makes the people of God almost breathless with worship. You see, the impact of Jesus on your soul is to strike us, impact upon us, and call up a reaction. The people of God are not just thinking about God, they are reacting to God. Because the church is a worshiping body of people. Remember this, that it's not our actions in this respect, but it's our reactions. We are reacting to Jesus. Worship is the reaction to Jesus. Well, I know, you know, these are things that are so wonderful. We're going to have a break. I don't like breaking. I know that we're tired, some of us, and had a long day in the office. We're going to have a break. But may the Lord open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Because that's the foundation of the church. Let's pray, then we'll have a break. And please, if you're tired, try and close your eyes, sit quietly, have a drink of cold water, refresh yourself, and come back in 20 minutes, and we're going to have a collection for the work of MBI, so that we'll pass those around. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll pass those collections. You can pass them around, please, Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that glory is pouring out of Jesus, undimmed, unexhaustible. Power is coming into our souls. And we open our lives to you, Jesus, to be impacted by who you are. Lord, maybe someone needs a touch of kindness from you. needs the ministry of your gentleness to raise them from their death into newness of life. Do it, Jesus. Exercise your ministry of power in gentleness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. We'll come back in about 20 minutes. Do